As we come to God's word this morning, I want you to consider for a moment just how vast God's sovereignty is in terms of the purposes that he is fulfilling in the earth. Right now, God is orchestrating all of the events of human history after the counsel of his will. And we find ourselves in one of those few moments in history when God is doing something that virtually impacts the entire inhabited earth. God is working in the world on a macro level. He's accomplishing things on a global level. He's accomplishing things on a national level. He's doing things in states and provinces. He's working in cities, towns, and rural regions. And the number of God's purposes at each of those levels is just myriads of myriads. I mean, they are humanly incalculable. They are manifold at any given time. And God is doing that in a world that is upwards of 6 billion people the last time I checked. And yet God isn't just working on a macro level, he's also working on a micro level. He's accomplishing things in companies and businesses. He's doing things in families and households. And he's even working on a very personal level. And even then, the vast number of ways that God is working in our lives, incalculable. Myriad of myriads. God is doing amazing, providentially deliberate, providentially precise things in accord with his sovereign decree. And in our time this morning, we want to home in on the personal level. Because while God is accomplishing his manifold purposes in the world, he is simultaneously working in our lives in a very personal way, with utter precision. There's a specific work God wants to accomplish in our hearts in this time. And if we're his, then that work is in part to wean us from this world and to unite our hearts to fear his name. There's a sense in which God is preparing us for heaven. He's drawing us nearer to him. He's teaching us his ways. And it's likely he's even teaching us to pray and how to pray. And if we're honest, it's in seasons of adversity that we're more devoted to prayer. In fact, that's the testimony of many of you, that in this time you are spending more time on your hands and knees before God, more time drawing near to the throne of grace, more time beseeching your Heavenly Father. But sometimes, truth be told, we don't know how to pray. And sometimes we need prayer to be modeled for us. We need a seasoned saint of old to show us how to pray. And to do that today, we're going to turn to a seasoned saint of old, caught in a particular season of adversity. And the saint is David. And the psalm is Psalm 86, and I want you to turn there, because we're going to begin by reading this psalm. It's titled A Psalm of David, and we're going to pick it up in verse 1. Psalm 86, beginning in verse 1, this is David's prayer in this moment of adversity. He says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds, for you alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid. Show me a sign for good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Again, this is a Psalm of David. And we don't know the particular historical backdrop for this psalm, except for what we see in verse 14, where it indicates that arrogant men have risen up against him. A band of violent men had sought his life. And given that David was a godly man, and we'll unpack what that means when we get there, if they hate David, they hate God. Their disposition to David is their disposition to God. And so God and David, in this case, have the very same enemies. They are in total union in this. And yet, being unaware of the specific circumstances of this psalm means that we can really insert our own circumstances. In light of the fact that we don't really have a specific historical situation that we can look back to in the Old Testament scriptures, we can understand that the intent of this psalm is to minister to us in whatever our time of need is. And therefore, this psalm then becomes a roadmap for prayer in any and all times of adversity. There's a sense in which Psalm 86 can be titled, "This is How to Pray." And to give you an idea of where we're going, we're going to see four aspects of prayer in this psalm. Four aspects of prayer. And these are aspects that we want to download into our own prayer lives. We want to begin to pray the way David prays. And you don't need to write this down at this point, but to give you an idea of where we're going to go and how this is going to kind of break up in terms of its structure, we're going to see first the appeal of prayer in verses 1 to 7. Second, we'll see the declaration of prayer in verses 8 to 10. Third, we'll see the purpose of prayer in verses 11 to 13. And then finally, fourth, we'll see the petition of prayer in verses 14 through 17. And really, the heartbeat of this psalm, the jugular, if you will, is really found in verses 11 to 13, what we've titled here, the purpose of prayer. Because what we're going to see is that God brings adversity into our lives to produce in us greater single-minded heart devotion to him. That God would unite our heart to fear his name. And really, having that as the purpose of prayer in times of affliction will assist us to come before God in prayer, keeping everything else in perspective. And so note first, the appeal of prayer. The appeal of prayer. This comes out in verses 1 to 7. And if there were one aspect of prayer that's virtually lacking in all of our lives, it might be this one. Because it's almost as though we're too shy and too timid to pray this way. But I want you to notice how David prays. And if you're taking notes, note this as subpoint one: appeal to your neediness. Appeal to your neediness. You'll see this in verse one. Look there, it says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me." And first, I want you to notice the tone of prayer. Incline your ear and answer me are imperatives. They're sometimes called the imperatives of prayer. And they aren't considered commands, otherwise we'd be leveling commands, directing commands at God. But nevertheless, given that this is God's inspired word, we can see that he delights in bold prayer. We can pray with the tone of the imperative mood. The imperative mood of prayer. He invites us, his children, to plead with him in prayer. And here, David calls on God to incline his ear to him. The KJV says, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord." The idea is that God would bend his ear toward David. He's calling on God to be attentive to him. And really, what did we see last time? We saw last time in Psalm 34:15 that God's ears are open to the cry of the righteous. God's ears are attentive to the prayers of his people. And the righteous aren't those without sin. Only Christ meets that standard. Instead, the righteous are those who have been reckoned as righteous. Those who have been counted as righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So when David says, "Incline your ear, O Lord," he's calling on God to do what is already true. God's ear is already inclined to him, open to him. But he goes a step further and prays, "Answer me." He's calling on God to take action, to not merely hear, but to respond. And again, last time, Psalm 34:19. It says that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. David is asking God to do something that God has already said he will do in his word. And really, the fact that the righteous experience many afflictions deserves a moment's pause. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. God has made no promise that he will keep his people from the affliction of adversity. Instead, he delivers us out of them. He allows us to experience times of affliction and adversity for the purpose of working in our lives. In fact, there is only, I submit to you, one person that God didn't deliver from his adversity. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Father didn't deliver his Son. Instead, the Father crushed him for our sin. But because of his humble obedience, the Father gave to his Son the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And it's because the Father didn't deliver his Son from the bitterness of that cup that he delivers us from all our afflictions, including the affliction of eternal judgment for our sin. And because God has delivered us from that affliction, which would have been justly due to each one of us apart from Christ, we know that he is guaranteed that he will deliver us from all affliction. Because even as I said last time, even if we lose our life in this life, he has already purchased for us eternal life, such that even if we die, we shall live. There is a future resurrection for the righteous. There is a glorified body to be inherited, fit for eternity, and that is ours because of what God has done in his Son. And why does David pray this way? What appeal does he make? Well, you see it in the second line of verse 1, "For I am afflicted and needy." The Hebrew is more poetic. It's, "For afflicted and needy I am." Some of your translations say, "poor and needy." David is a man in need. His circumstances have brought him to the place where he is entirely at the mercy of God. And I want to ask you, when was the last time in your prayers, in moments of difficulty, in moments of adversity, that you appealed to your neediness and calling on God to answer you? In fact, when was the last time in prayer you said, God, incline your ear to me, answer me? How comfortable are you to declare your neediness before God? Now, you might say, well, James, God already knows my needs even before I mention them. He knows my needs even before I speak a word, and that's true. But when you appeal to your neediness before God and call on him to act, you are expressing to him that he is your only hope, that you are entirely at his mercy, and that you are entirely trusting in him to deliver you from those circumstances. That your trust is in him alone. And given that that's true, that we're totally dependent on God, even more than we often realize, how greatly do you think God delights in that kind of prayer from his children? You see, God's most tender compassions and warmest affections are reserved for his children. And when a child comes to his father and expresses great need, the kind of need where even his voice cracks as he expresses his need to his father, and the father, his heart leaps with tender mercies and compassion to meet that child's need, how much more God the Father, who is the Father of lights? He is our God of all comfort and our Father of mercies. But David doesn't just appeal to his need. He appeals to his status. So if you're taking notes, subpoint 2, appeal to your status. Appeal to your status. Look at verse 2. He says, "Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man." Again, we have here a prayerful imperative. Preserve is the Hebrew word keep, and my soul renders a Hebrew word that really refers to the entire person. He's referring to his entire person, his entire life. And so David is calling on God to preserve his life. Thus, at the hands of the arrogant men described in verse 14, his life is in jeopardy. And David appeals to his status here as a godly man. He says, "For I am a godly man." What a declaration that is. And the word godly can also be rendered faithful. In fact, the word here in Hebrew is hasid. And it's very much related to another extremely important Hebrew word, hesed. We're going to see hesed in our text come out in verse 5, where it says that God is abundant in loving kindness, or hesed, to all who call upon him. Hesed speaks to God's covenant faithfulness or loyalty. And so David here, in referring to himself as a godly man, is saying that he is one who practices hesed, that he is a man of covenant faithfulness, which isn't to say that David didn't ever fall into sin or even grave sin for that matter, because we know that he fell into huge moral blunders that have been recorded for us on the pages of Scripture. Instead, it speaks to the direction of his life. Think about it. David had massive moral blunders, and yet he could say in prayer before God, "For I am a godly man, a faithful one, a one of covenant faithfulness." God had worked in him. David was a faithful child of the covenant. He had a circumcised heart. And that meant, as a faithful member of the covenant, David was a servant of God. And so in the second line of verse 2, he says, "O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you." You see, David, a fallen man, but nevertheless a faithful man, has no problem prayerfully appealing to his status before God, and he is fully assured of his position. There's no reluctance or timidity about his relationship to God. He is a faithful one and a servant, and in Christ, our status is even more emphatically stated. We are the called. We are the chosen. We've been justified. We've been adopted as sons and daughters. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing there is. We are saints set apart to God, citizens of heaven. And that means this, that every promise of Scripture is ours. It's ours by right. We are God's children. He has joined himself to us. He has covenanted himself with us. Because we are in Christ and all of the promises are yes in him, we have the promises of God, every single one of them. And when we go before the throne of grace and make our requests made known to God, we ought to appeal to our status. In Christ, you are a beloved child because you are in the beloved. And so we ought to draw near to God's throne of grace with great boldness and great confidence. And to really give you a sense of this, I'm gonna turn to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment and verses 19 to 22, because there is an exhortation given by the author of Hebrews that really exhorts us to draw near to the throne of grace. In Hebrews 10, verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God," here it is, "let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let us draw near with sincerity and full assurance of faith, and let us storm the throne of grace in prayer, claiming our status before God and calling on him to act in light of that status. We are his children. But David isn't done loading the cannon with this ammunition of appeal, because having appealed to both his neediness and his status, he appeals now to his integrity. And so if you're taking notes under the appeal of prayer, note subpoint 3, appeal to your integrity. Look at verse 3, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long." I mean, the circumstances that David was under must have been significantly burdensome, relentless, pressing heavily upon him. He cried to God all the day. And when the pressure of adversity is relentless and uniquely heavy, what typically happens? When you're in the midst of a season that is seemingly never-ending and that is creating all kinds of uncertainty and is tempting you to worry and is pressing down upon you, it's on your mind, you feel the weight of it upon your shoulders, what can happen? It can rob us of joy. Yes, it's true, we're to count trials all joy, James 1, but we typically have to count trials joy when we realize that our trials are pressing in on us in such a way that it's actually sapping our joy. And we reckon it as joy because we understand what the trial is doing, but the trial itself may be very difficult and may tax our joy. And so look how David prays in verse 4. He says, "Make glad the soul of your servant." He's calling on God to make him glad, to gladden his heart. Now, on the one hand, Scripture can say to us, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice, Philippians 4:4, and that lays the responsibility squarely at our feet to rejoice in the Lord at all times. And we can do that even in the midst of difficulty, even if that joy is a deep-seated joy and not necessarily a joy that has us just celebrating outwardly with great thrill and exuberance. And yet on the other, it's entirely appropriate to pray in the midst of difficult circumstances, "Make glad the soul of your servant." where we're actually asking God to do a work in our hearts in the midst of our affliction, to lift up our countenance. And I don't know about you, but the season we find ourselves in is a bit of a joy stealer. We aren't able to meet as we normally would. The future seems to hold a great deal of circumstantial uncertainty. In some cases, our means of provision has been taken away from us. We're unable to make plans. Our routines have been disrupted. Our civil liberties are being taken from us, even if for the common good. And there's a general sense of doom and gloom over everything, with no evidence or no light at the end of the tunnel. There's nothing that's being promised to us on a temporal, circumstantial level that would give us a confidence that this season is going to end by a certain time. And while all of that is really a mirror that shows us where our treasure is, that maybe we become too attached to this world such that this season is to assist us to detach just a little bit, it's somewhat natural that gladness would be waning. After all, think about it. None of the things that we're presently experiencing as far as what's happening in our circumstances will be a reality in the new heavens and new earth. When we have full and everlasting joy, there is coming a time when the things that are happening in our lives now will never happen. But when we realize that our hearts are downcast and that our situation is getting the best of us, it's entirely appropriate to pray, "Make glad the soul of your servant." Elsewhere, the psalmist prays, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." You see, there are times, and maybe we could say this, we are always dependent on the Lord for joy, for gladness. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Now, in saying all that, it could be that David's prayer here is that God would gladden his heart through deliverance. That really he's anticipating the deliverance of the cry of his heart with the confidence that we're going to see expressed in a moment. But either way, he appeals to his integrity for answer to this prayer, because in verse 4, second line, he says, "For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." What does it mean to lift up your soul to God? Well, the issue is trust. We lift up our soul to that which we trust or to whom we trust. In fact, you can see this in Psalm 25, verse 1, for example, because David essentially ties these two realities together. In Psalm 25, verse 1, he says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed, and do not let my enemies exult over me." He says, "Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed." Look at that. None of those who wait for the Lord will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. And the idea is trust. You can see in the second line of verse 2 of Psalm 86. It says there, "O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you." There's this note of trust, even in second line of verse 5. "And abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." There's a sense in which trust is the fuel that results in us calling upon God in the midst of adversity. And so David here is appealing to his integrity. He's coming before God, and he is appealing to the fact that he has integrity before God, because it's to God he lifts up his soul. And by implication, he's saying, I do not lift up my soul to false gods, the gods of the nations, and I don't lift up my soul to political alliances, and I don't take matters into my own hands. He's saying, it's in you that I trust. And what a blessed place that is to be, where God is your trust. In fact, look back at the last verse of Psalm 84, the second half of the verse, Psalm 84 and verse 12, second line, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Why is that such a blessed place to be? Why is it so wonderful to be in the place where you have laid aside all trust in anything else and you are trusting alone in God? Well, look at verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. The reason is right there in verse 5, and there are three of them. One, it's a blessed place to be because God is in his very nature good. He's good. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. He only does good. His deeds are altogether righteous, and he sovereignly uses even evil to accomplish his good ends. And so in David's estimation, only God is worthy to lift up his soul to, because no one else meets the definition of good. Only God is good. Two, it's a blessed place to be because God is ready to forgive. And this too is a statement about God's nature. God in his very nature, in essence, is a forgiving God. He's even eager to forgive. In fact, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked and would rather them turn from their ways and live, Ezekiel 18:23. God is a God who is forgiving and ready and eager to forgive. And so David knows that God will forgive the sin that remains in his life even to this point in time. Surely as David comes before God in prayer and even appeals to his integrity, there's no doubt things coming to mind in his conscience that need to be acknowledged as sin. And that doesn't rule out his integrity. It doesn't undermine his integrity. It just becomes that which he needs to acknowledge before God, and God is ready to forgive. False gods can't do that. False gods don't have the authority to forgive sin. Not only are they dead and mute, they have no authority to forgive sin. At best, all you can do with a false god is appease them. And the Old Testament is clear with approaches to appeasing false gods, like sacrificing the firstborn of your family. God is a forgiving God, and God is good. And three, to trust in the Lord is a blessed place to be because God is abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon him. This too is describing his nature. The loving kindness of God, it refers to his loyal love. This is his covenant love, his covenant of commitment. God is the epitome of loyalty. This is something that we don't quite appreciate, I don't think, in our Christianity. God is perfectly loyal. He is faithful to the end. Listen, for example, to what 2 Timothy 2:13 says. Listen, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. God is perfect in loyalty. He is perfect in his covenant love. His covenant love does not wane toward his people. It does not fluctuate. It is set. It is unchangeable. It is connected to his very essence. He is a God of loving kindness. Loyal love describes his very nature and essence, and that love is upon us in Christ. And so in David's estimation, God is the only one worthy for him to lift up his soul to. He's the only one that deserves that kind of response. And what's amazing is this. that David lifts up his soul to God alone because God is good, ready to forgive, and loyal in his love. And it's because God is good, ready to forgive, and loyal in his love that he can appeal to his own integrity. We could have no integrity before God if God were not good, ready to forgive, and loyal in his covenant love. It's because God is those things that we can even cultivate integrity before him. Because he has done in us what is necessary to bring us into relationship with him, and he has given to us his spirit to pull us in the direction of righteousness, and he is conforming us into the image of his beloved son. So he has done the work to cultivate integrity that we can then appeal to God to by saying we don't lift up our soul to anyone else. You see, like us, David can't appeal to sinless perfection, but he could say that. I lift up my soul to you alone. I pay no homage to the idols of the nations. I worship you and you alone. And so you, when you pray, appeal to your integrity. Come before God and acknowledge that he's the only one you lift up your soul to. You don't have a shrine in your home that you lift up your soul there. You're not trusting in the government to be your deliverer. You are looking to God and God alone. He's the one you lift up your soul to. He's the one in whom you trust and claim that integrity before him and call him to act upon it and to hear you because of it. But David's still not done. He's appealed to his neediness, his status, his integrity, and now he appeals to his confidence. And so if you're taking notes, subpoint four, appeal to your confidence. You'll see this in verse 6. It says, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and give heed to the voice of my supplications. Again, David is calling on God to be attentive to him. Verse 7, in the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. And really what David seems to be saying here is that even though the day of trouble hasn't arrived as yet, there's just the possibility and anticipation of that day arriving. David knows that in that day, should it come, he will call upon God and God will answer him. He knows that God's loving kindness, his loyal love demands it, and so he boldly appeals to his confidence that God will come through. Now, I just want you to consider this for a moment. How much time do you spend appealing to God in prayer that he would respond to you on the basis of that appeal? How much time do you spend appealing to your neediness or to your status as his child or to your integrity in that you call upon his name alone, even appealing to your confidence that he will make good on his word and deliver you? How much time does your prayer life characterize that? David spends the first 7 verses of this psalm appealing to God. That's almost half of the psalm. Almost half of this psalm is devoted to appealing to God to respond to him and hear him on the basis of these features that we've just looked at. And my fear is this, that we don't pray this way because we lack the courage and boldness to. We second guess whether it's right to pray this way. Or we're afraid that God will disappoint us, that if we step out and pray this boldly, that we might be disappointed. Or we're plagued by doubts about whether we can legitimately pray this way, whether we've really cultivated sufficient integrity to be able to say that it's to you alone that I lift up my soul, O Lord. Well, listen, in the first place, this is a God-breathed prayer, so it is absolutely right to pray this way. Praying this way is most definitely pleasing to the Lord. And second, disappointment is impossible. It is utterly impossible. In fact, listen to Romans 5, verse 3 and following. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There is no way that you can go before God in prayer as his covenant child and be disappointed. It is utterly impossible. Now, it may indicate the degree to which you're preoccupied with the temporal things of this world, but if you are settled on God and you are wanting his will and you want his will to be done in your life, then when you come before God and pray this way, impossible that you will experience disappointment. God is working everything for his good and his glory and our sanctifying good. That means every situation we're in is a win-win situation. We can't lose. And third, I wonder if it could be that some of our doubts about whether we can legitimately pray this way stem from failing to do so. That because we don't storm the throne of grace, appealing as David does here, that we fail to prayerfully internalize what is ours in Christ. I mean, by way of illustration, just think about it. If you want to drive a certain truth home to your heart, teach it. You study a truth of God's word, and you teach that truth to others, that is going to drive that truth home to your heart. Just think about preaching. When I preach sermons, there are truths in God's word that are being nailed more firmly and more deeply into my heart every time I preach. And the same is in prayer. As we come before God in prayer, and as we lift up our soul to God, and as we call upon his name and claim the realities that are ours in Christ, it's going to drive those realities home to our heart. There should be no room for timidity, no room for fear or reluctance. In Christ, we are to storm the throne of grace. And so this is how to pray. If you've been born from above and have believed on Christ, then you need to pray this way. Appeal to your neediness. You are needy. And God knows you are needy. And so appeal to him on that basis. Appeal to your status as his child. Appeal to your integrity. Appeal to your confidence that he will come through and bring the needed deliverance. But that's just the appeal of prayer. David's just getting started. The second note, or the second thing I want you to note here, is the declaration of prayer. The declaration of prayer, and I figure since we've taken out travel time, I can spend a little more time preaching this morning. Here, David declares truths about God back to him. And I'll just be honest with you, I thought about whether to just stop it there and go part two, but I can't leave it there. You need the rest of this. So verse 8 says this. This is the declaration of prayer, the second aspect of prayer we're going to see in this psalm. Verse 8, there is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. There is no one like the one true and living God. He is uncreated and is therefore eternal. He depends on nothing and in himself is completely sufficient. He is sovereign over all things. He is in control of every aspect of human history. He is all-powerful and therefore can carry out his sovereign decree, which he declared before the foundation of the world. He is all-knowing. He knows all things, the beginning from the end. He knows everything. He's all-wise. He's omnipresent, and he is holy. And he is holy in two senses. He is totally set apart from sin, as we've already noted. And as David says here in verse 8, he is totally transcendent. There's none like him. He is completely other. None can be compared to him. He is righteous, he is just, and he cannot overlook iniquity, and yet he is compassionate, he is merciful, and by nature is ready to forgive. He knows the beginning from the end, he planned it and will bring it to pass, and like the Unlike the dead and mute idols of the nations, he speaks. He spoke this world into existence, and he has spoken to us in his word. And it might puzzle you to some extent that David says here, there is none like you among the gods, but 1 Corinthians 8:5 and following is helpful here because it says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And so there is one God and Father who all things come from, and there is one Lord Jesus Christ by whom all things came into being, and we exist for the Father, and we exist through the Son. And so Paul here acknowledges that there are so-called gods in the world, because standing behind the mute and dead idols of the nations are demonic beings. And that's why he says later in 1 Corinthians 10:20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. But these demonic beings can't make the graven image that they represent speak, and so God taunts them numerous times in the book of Isaiah, and you can turn there if you'd like. We're going to look at Isaiah 41 first, Isaiah 41 and verses 21 to 24, because God is going to taunt the dead and mute idols of the nations. He says, present your case, Isaiah 41, 21. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments. The king of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. In other words, let them tell us about the future. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. God is just taunting the wooden idol that can't speak, that is created by a man. Isaiah 44, listen to verse 6. It says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. He just taunts them. There's none like him. Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. He's speaking to Israel here, that men may know from the rising of to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. And so as David is coming to God in prayer in this moment, he is storming God's throne of grace, and he's made his appeal, and now he is just declaring truths about God back to him, that he is God and that there is no other. Look at verse 9. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. Now David is just declaring the reality that God is going to be worshiped by all of the nations, that there is coming a time when all of the nations will come to God and worship. All those who remain upon the earth and who are living will worship the one true and living God and will glorify your name. And there are places, just a couple of places to just see this. Turn to Isaiah 2 for a moment. In Isaiah chapter 2, we have this word here from Isaiah. It says now in verse 2, it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word from the Lord and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Isaiah is prophesying the universal coming reign of God where the nations worship him. Turn to Zechariah 14 for a moment. This is a passage that points to the second coming of Christ. And Jerusalem has become sort of a focal point of what's taking place here. In Zechariah 14 and verse 2, it says, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle." So God is speaking here, and he is going to sovereignly gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. "And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." This is God describing what he's going to do in the end. Verse 3, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." And then skip down to verse 9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth." So he returns, he goes to battle with the nations, he slays the wicked. And verse 9, "The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one." And skip down to verse 16, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths." The Old Testament is replete with promises of the worship of the nations, that there is coming a time when the nations will worship the one true and living God. Though they be in hostility with him now, they will worship him. And even Revelation chapter 15 touches on this very point and cites our psalm in Psalm 86. In Revelation 15, it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues," which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Verse 2, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God." Verse 3, "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name. For you alone are holy." And then it says this, citing Psalm 86, "For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And we can just say it like this: every tribe, nation, and tongue will come to the place where they worship God. And even those who enter into an eternity separated from the blessed presence of God, they too will bow their knee and confess Jesus as Lord to their own judgment. Psalm 86. Verse 10, "For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God." And God's deeds are wonderful. I mean, we could spend all afternoon just reciting his deeds, his parting of the Red Sea, his greatest deed being the work that he's accomplished in Christ, and all that we have to hope for and expect as it relates to our glorious future. And so David, in his prayer, having appealed to God, begins to declare truths about God that are true. And this aspect of prayer is an aspect of prayer that we could all strengthen. where we bring before God and claim and declare to him in prayer things that are revealed about him in his word. Think of the delight that that would bring to him as his children rejoice in what's true of him. David is in adversity, and he doesn't just appeal, he makes this declaration where he confesses the transcendence and all sufficiency and even uniqueness of God. And then we come to the purpose of prayer. And this comes in verses 11 to 13. And this is really the litmus test of where our hearts are in the midst of affliction. If we can pray verses 11 to 13 in the midst of affliction, if we can make our appeal and declare truths about God that are true, then we come to this section of the psalm and our heart is able to resonate with this, then we are in the right place in the midst of this affliction. Do we want to learn the way of the Lord? Do we value our spiritual growth in the midst of trial, or do we just want it to end? Look at verse 11. It says, "Teach me your way, O Lord." David, in the midst of this difficulty, in the midst of this turmoil, with the circumstances of this situation pressing in upon him, says, "Teach me your way, O Lord." He wants to learn. He wants to learn the way of the Lord. And David declares that should God answer his prayer and teach him his way, he says, "I will walk in your truth." I mean, David wants to walk in the truth of God. It's almost as if God has worked in his life at this point in time to draw him back to God in a greater single-minded heart devotion to him. David wants to walk in God's truth in the midst of his affliction. And so he says this, look there, "Unite my heart to fear your name." This is the heartbeat of this psalm. This is what all of us need. This is the need of our heart. This is what we need more than anything else, for our hearts to be entirely consecrated, wholly consecrated to fear God's name. Why? Because with the fear of God, all other fears are silenced. With the fear of God, our obedience is secured. And in the fear of God, there is great blessing. Psalm 128:1, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." And with his heart now united to fear the Lord, he declares, verses 12 and 13, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever, for your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." I mean, this ought to be us. God's loving kindness toward us is massive. It is toward us in Christ, and we have been delivered from the depths of Sheol. There's no judgment for us. We have the promise and hope of eternal life in the new heavens and new earth with God. And so we ought to be in the place, in the midst of our difficulties, with our heart being united to fear the Lord, that we would give thanks to him with all of our hearts, that we would glorify his name now and forever. Again, the purpose of prayer in affliction is to draw us back to the Lord in renewed devotion. It's to bring ourselves back into alignment with the will of God. In fact, listen to Psalm 119:67. The psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Or Psalm 119:75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." See, God is faithful to us in his covenant love to afflict us because he wants us to be in the place where our hearts are united to fear his name. And that's the place that we want to be, because that is the place of greatest joy, where our hearts are single-minded and focused to fear him. And so you've made your appeal. You've declared what is true about God. You've asked God to teach you in the midst of the affliction. Now it's time to make your requests made known to him. And so note forth the petition of prayer. the petition of prayer. Verse 14, O God, arrogant men have risen up against me. A band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them. These are those who have rejected God. They do not lift up their soul to God. They do not call upon his name. They aren't a godly group of men. And that means that not only are they at enmity with David, as I said earlier, they are at enmity with God. And yet in contrast to the arrogant men who have risen up against him, he says, verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Which is to say that in mercy and grace, God is tender, tender in his compassions for his children. And not just tender in his compassions, but he's slow to anger. That's literally long-nosed. God is slow to anger toward his children. You know, it's amazing because some of you live as though God is angry with you all the time. You live your entire Christian life in the dread of the anger of God, and yet he loves you, and he's in covenant with you in Christ, and he's slow to anger toward you. Why would you ever need to live in constant fear of the anger of God if you know that in his very nature he is slow to anger, and it says they're abundant in loving kindness and truth, that is faithfulness. And now comes the petition, verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me. Oh, grant your strength to your servant. Look at that. He needs the strength of the Lord to be his strength, and he's weak, he's poor, and he's needy, and he says, oh, grant your strength to your servant. I belong to you, God, and save the son of your handmaid. He's now calling on God to either deliver him from the affliction or to deliver him from within the affliction. He needs the strength of God. And he even says this, verse 17, show me a good sign. Show me a sign for good, he says, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. And the sign here could be a down payment on future deliverance. It could be something that maybe even signals to his enemies that God is with him and for him, or it could be total deliverance. It could be a deliverance that shames them who have risen up against him. But either way, he asks God to work in an unmistakably clear way for his good, to give him a sign, at minimum, a down payment that he is for him and with him, and the kind of down payment on that good that he will do to him that everyone can see, his enemies included, and that they can recognize and be put to shame that God is with him. And then last line of the psalm, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Which may indicate that by this point in the psalm, the Lord had already ministered to him marvelously. Or it could be rendered, because you, O Lord, will help me and will comfort me, where it's an expression of confidence that God will in fact work in his life, answer his prayer, unite his heart to fear him, and strengthen him in the midst of his difficulty, even delivering him from it at some point. And so this is how to pray. Oh, how we must learn how to pray. There's got to be some time in our prayer spent in appeal, appealing to our neediness, to our status before God, to our integrity, to our confidence that God is going to come through for us, to declare truths about God, to declare things that are true of who he is and to claim those things back to him, to declare those things back to him and rejoice in them and then to embrace the purpose of prayer in the midst of our difficulty, that it's to draw us back to the Lord with greater single-minded heart devotion where, again, our hearts are united to fear him and then to make our petitions made known, to make our requests made known on the foundation of that. This is how to pray. And I know that there are many of you that are going through difficult times right now. I know that many of you are being stretched and challenged in this season. I know some of you have lost your jobs. There's uncertainty about future provision. There are difficult decisions that are happening all the time that are being anticipated. And what you need is to learn from this seasoned saint on how to pray, to draw near to God in prayer, to put into practice these very realities, and to just call upon the name of the Lord, to lift up your soul to him alone, and to do so with total confidence that he will meet that need, he will deliver you from your circumstances, he will strengthen you in that time, because he is abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon his name. And so my prayer would be that this psalm would impact the way we all pray, that it would impact the way I pray, and that we would grow in our prayer lives, in our communion with God, and that he would, through that, be glorified, and that we, through that, would be ministered to and edified. God is good, and he is abundant in loyal love to his children. And if you're in Christ, he's abundant in loyal love toward you. And I'll just say this. If you haven't been joined to Christ through faith, you need to turn from your sin. This that's happening in the world today is evidence that everything that God promises in his word is going to come to pass. We're seeing little shadows and glimmers of what God has promised will take place in the end times. And so you need to reconcile with God. You need to settle out of court with him. You need to settle on his terms. And his terms are that you would turn from your sin and believe on his son and trust entirely in him and his work and his righteousness, his resurrection. And on the basis of that faith, he will declare you righteous and adopt you into his family and give you the keys to heaven. And so I urge you that if you have not believed on him this day, that you would do that now. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Father God, for the Psalms. We thank you for the way that they're so applicable to our lives, for the way they minister to us and instruct us. We thank you for David, this seasoned saint of old, who was an imperfect man, a fallen man, a sinful man, and yet at the same time, he was a man faithful to you, faithful to your covenant. He called upon you alone. He lifted up his soul to you alone. And so, Father, may his prayer become our prayer, and may you use this time in your word to strengthen your people and to equip them to come before you in prayer, and may you hear their prayers, even as you've promised to do so, and may you deliver them from their circumstances, even as you've promised to do so. And so, Father, we thank you, and we praise you, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.